never promised that our path in this world would be an easy path as his disciples. In fact, he said quite the opposite of that when he said to be his disciple meant that we had to take up our cross daily and follow him. He never promised an easy path at all. And so when we see events taking place in our culture that astonish us, things that we say, this should not happen, I know this is against God's law, we do so with an understanding that we're involved in a spiritual battle. And the battle is raging all around us. At times we may not see it. At other times it becomes blatantly apparent. Many of you know that Institute on the Constitution has been working with a group of people in the state of Ohio for quite a number of years now, and there's been one group that has particularly had it as its aim to take the teaching that we're doing and bring it into the public, that is, the government-run schools. And that is an enormous task. In fact, we've had other people attempt other places in the country to do that. This is the first time they've gotten so far that it was actually scheduled this summer in Springboro, Ohio, that a class would be offered in the high school, open to anyone in the community to take, and not required and not even for credit, just as a possible preview of an evaluation of the course that might this fall be actually offered as a credit-bearing course to the high school students of Springboro, Ohio. And you would think, because what we teach is simply what our founders believed, it was their worldview that is being expressed, that it would not be a problem. But it is as if a sleeping dragon were poked with a very sharp stick. He awoken quickly and began to breathe fire every which way. The ACLU threatened legally to sue individually and corporately the members of the school board of Springboro, Ohio, that were planning to offer this course that was scheduled to begin this next Tuesday. That is there in Ohio. And they began to threaten them to a point that all of the school board members backed away altogether and canceled their sponsorship of the course, canceled the use of the facility, the high school, for the course to be held there in Ohio. Now, you would think that what we're offering is something so dangerous and something so destructive in the minds of the students that it's like poison presented to them. And our course would be of such a devastating impact that it has to be not just something that this little town of Springboro, Ohio is concerned about, but the entire state is concerned about. Not only the front page of the newspaper of Dayton, Ohio featured articles on this battle, but each of the major television stations in Cincinnati, Ohio, which is actually hours away from Springboro, not locally at all, major television stations ran news articles repeatedly attacking what the Springboro, Ohio School Board was planning to do. And not only that, on the national level, the national media got involved in this firestorm of controversy, saying you cannot teach this. The most interesting statement made by one of the parents opposed to the Institute on the Constitution's teaching in that school district basically said this: you can't teach Institute on the Constitution in our school because it is unconstitutional to teach the Constitution as our founders believed and taught the Constitution. It's unconstitutional to do that. Well, what could be more ridiculous than a statement such as that? And yet that is what has been the firestorm that has ultimately resulted in the school board backing away from that altogether. You know, God has a way of accomplishing his things in spite of the enemy. In this case, you know, the amazing thing to me is that now millions of people who never heard of Institute on the Constitution know something about what we teach and may be curious enough that the television show was actually showing the website of what we're about. God can use even the actions of his enemies to accomplish his purposes, and praise him. This is what I think God is doing. Actually, that course, although pushed out of the school and effectively canceled, is still going on. They're having to delay 1 week, but there's a number of churches there that have offered to house those who are coming to take the course. It is going to go forward nonetheless. But the amazing thing to me is the supposed vaunted values of the school system today are these: tolerance and diversity. You hear that repeatedly. Tolerance and diversity is what we're supposed to be about as a culture. And yet all tolerance and all supposed diversity disappear in a moment as soon as you bring the truth of Christianity, the truth of God's holy word, into society. And so it's as if that dragon was pricked by the sharp stick of God's word, the Bible, and has reacted as they have with fire-breathing hatred for all that really our founders clearly stood for regarding civil government. Well, it's a clear message. In the temple of modern idolatry, and that's what I would call the public government-run school system, in the temple of modern idolatry, you cannot dare bring in any competing belief system to the atheistic secular humanism that they are communicating in every class in that institution. It must, secular atheistic humanists, it must reign supreme, and it can brook no competition whatsoever. After all, if it allows the students to hear the biblical view of law and government, if it allows the teachers to participate in it, the teachers and students might discover what absolute folly atheistic secular humanism really is, and what a sham and what a lie has been presented to them over the years. They might discover, after all, that the emperor has no clothes. What amazed me about the whole firestorm is the difficulty many of the Christians had involved. There was a Christian couple signed up for the course who canceled and said, no, we don't want to take the course. And they were asked by our trainer, why not? What's the problem? We don't want to take a course that's in the midst of all this controversy and this heated dispute. Oh, you want things to be calm and easy. Okay. And the trainer, our major trainer there in Ohio, said to me at one point, I just want to teach the course. I don't want all of this controversy. I don't want to be bandied about nationally and criticized, as the result of this is, if you put in her name and the ACLU, a full page of hits come up criticizing her. In fact, one television station put her home phone number on their website, publishing to the whole world what her information, you call this tolerance? You call this anything that is just or anything that is even civil? No, it is obviously not. She's become the poster child that the left are vilifying today. But this should not surprise us that as Christians, the reaction to us as we simply present the truth of God's word is of this nature. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 warns us that when we set out to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it will not be an easy road. And in fact, persecution and hatred by the world against us should not come as a surprise to us. 1 Peter chapter 4, and notice what verse 12 says. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And indeed, I kind of heard that among various Christians that I know there in Ohio, that this is strange. What's happening to us is strange. Peter says, no, it should not be considered strange when a fiery trial comes to try you as something strange was happening to you. You remember when we were studying in 2 Timothy, the series we did just before we started our study here in Exodus, Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. A promise that we will be persecuted if we follow Christ in all that he commands us. So suffering and persecution is inevitable. An inevitable consequence of following Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In a sense, we become partakers in his suffering, suffering as Christ continues his work in this world. And so we should anticipate that if we stand for Christ, attacks and vilification and hatred and intolerance and all of that will become part of our experience as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're there in 1 Peter 4, just turn back one page to 1 Peter 3. Notice what he says in verse 14. We should realize when we're being attacked for standing for Christ. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You're blessed. God has blessed you if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Do not be afraid of their threats, he continued, nor be troubled. If you turn back to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, notice what he says there. If you are reproached, in verse 14, 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. So Peter's saying you are doubly blessed if you're persecuted for taking a stand for righteousness, for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God's word speaks very directly and very practically to life in our world, in our day here as followers of Jesus Christ. And he spoke in the ancient days to Moses in a very similar fashion. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue in our study that we're calling Let My People Go. Exodus chapter 3, and notice verses 16 and following. Remember that God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and spoke to Moses and commanded Moses to take the shoes off his feet, and then gave Moses a mission, gave Moses a plan to go back to Egypt, and there in Egypt to confront the Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. Notice verse 16 and following. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. He says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." Notice God is giving Moses two specific instructions here regarding the mission that he was on to go into Egypt and to confront the Pharaoh. First, his instruction to, in preparation to embark upon that mission is this. Do not, Moses, do not go it alone. Do not go it alone when you're going back to Egypt. The second thing is do not be dismayed by persecution that you will receive from the king of Egypt. Let's consider these two messages that he was giving to Moses, because they apply very directly to us in our day. Do not go it alone. Moses was obviously being sent out on a very dangerous mission. Many risks involved, obviously, his own life would be at stake. And he was going up against the most powerful empire the world knew at that point in time. It was the world superpower of its day. And God was telling Moses, do not go it alone. When you go, gather the elders of Israel, take them with you when you go to confront the Pharaoh. Do not go it alone. You know, this is a message that is not only given to Moses, but is given throughout Scripture. We find again and again. I was sharing with the children there from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 and following. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he will have no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God is teaching Moses that he is not to go it alone when he returns to Egypt. He is not to go it alone when he confronts Pharaoh and commands that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. This is a lesson for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we are engaged in a spiritual battle, and we must not go it alone in our day. Perhaps you remember an illustration of this back in 2002 and up in Somerset, Pennsylvania. 9 men trapped in a flooded coal mine 240 feet below ground for 77 hours in their ordeal. They had mistakenly thought they were in safe ground, but they broke through a wall, and what happened is an abandoned mine on the other side of that wall was filled with water and flooded the space that they were in, endangering their lives. And in that dreadful ordeal that those 9 men experienced during that time, there was times in which it looked hopeless, that the rescuers, 150 rescuers, 240 feet above ground, trying to drill down, trying to bring help to them, it looked like a hopeless cause at several different junctures. But there was a commitment among those 9 miners to one another, that they knew that they all faced the likelihood of perishing. And they made a commitment at the beginning of that ordeal that we're in this together. We're either all going to be rescued together or none of us will survive this ordeal. They were committed to one another, and they knew that their life was very perilously hanging by a thread. They knew the likelihood of rescue was very dim. And in that situation, Mr. McHugh, one of the 9, said he asked his boss for a pen, because as the water was rising and the space was running out, and they realized if the water continued to rise, they would be out of air. He wanted to write a letter to his wife and children to tell them how much he loved them, so that if he could not do it in person, he could do it by letter. You see, in such a situation where your life is almost gone, what is really important is what stands out. And what stood out to these miners were the relationships they had, the family and friends, the loved ones above ground while they were down in that black, wet hole. They knew what was important. Oftentimes in life, the trivia and the urgent things blot out our understanding of what's really that important. But for them, that day, they knew what was important. And as they were rescued and as they were brought out, the bonds of their friendship were cemented forever going through that ordeal they had. You see, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle with an enemy of our souls who desires our destruction. And the reality is we need one another. We need the strength that we can give to one another. There should be no Lone Ranger Christians. Well, come to think of it, Lone Ranger even had his Tonto. You see, we need the fellowship of one another and the strengthening of those relationships we have together in Christ as we face a battle unseen before in this land. We just think of what's happened in the month that we have just experienced and look back at the evil decisions of the Supreme Court and the devastating things that have happened in different states, even in our own state of Maryland. And we say, these are dangerous times to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn this lesson. We need one another. And you know, that's not just a lesson in Exodus and Ecclesiastes, but Jesus taught this as well. He taught it by example as he sent out his disciples. Mark 6, let me read to you, Mark 6, verse 7. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out 2 by 2. Jesus never sent out a single disciple by himself. He always sent them out 2 by 2 because he knew that that threefold cord could not easily be broken, that brothers and sisters in Christ need one another as we face the battle we are engaged in. And so God told Moses, go meet with the elders of Israel, and after you meet with the elders of Israel, take those elders of Israel with you as you go to confront Pharaoh. But a question arises, who in the world were these elders of Israel? When we hear the term elders, we're tempted to often think of the New Testament definition of an elder in the church, and that's not what is meant by the term elders here in the book of Exodus. It's not that setting of a church or spiritual leader. At root, this Hebrew word that's translated into our English word elder means someone of old age. And actually, as we encounter that word in Genesis, most often it's used of an elderly person until we reach the very end of Genesis. If you're back there in Exodus, turn to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7. The first time this word is used in the Old Testament in a different sense than just someone who is older in age. Notice Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7. It says, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the elders of Pharaoh and the elders of his house and the elders of the land of Egypt. The elders referred to here were those in the civil government of the land of Egypt, both those who were part of Pharaoh's household in that governmental structure, as well as those who were over the entire land of Egypt. So this term elder can refer to not just someone who is older in age, but someone who is in a specific position within the civil government structure. And that's what Moses was instructed by God to do. Go find the elders, go find the leaders of the civil government of the people of Israel, meet with them first, and then bring them with you to meet with the Pharaoh. Now, it might surprise you to even think that there would be a governmental structure of the children of Israel. After all, we know at this point in their experience here in Exodus chapter 30, for 300 years they've been in bondage in Egypt. And during that 300-year time, Pharaoh has increasingly oppressed them to make them almost virtual slaves in the land of Egypt. You might think, well, how do slaves have a governmental structure of their own? We need to remember, however, it did not begin that way. 400 years earlier, when Joseph brought his family into Egypt, they were free men. Actually, they owned their own land and they had their cattle and they were free. And during that period, up until the death of Joseph and up until the rise of the next Pharaoh, there was a period where they had a privileged position in the land. And so the evidence would be that some point in time there, they began to develop, perhaps an informal at first and maybe a little more structured later on, they began to develop a civil governmental structure for the children of Israel. As they multiplied and grew by this time, we know that there are about 1.5 million children of Israel. That's a lot of people. And so to have a multi-level structure of civil government, even as slaves, it appears is what God's word is telling us here in this passage. What was their function? Well, God's word tells us, if you're there in Exodus chapter 4, or 3, actually, turn to Exodus 4, just the next chapter, and look at verses 29, 30, and 31. Here's what these elders were to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. They did exactly what God had told them to do back in chapter 3. They gathered all the elders of Israel in verse 30, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. What we have here is the elders of the children of Israel representing the people. Moses didn't go and meet with the whole mass of 1.5 million people. He met with their representatives, a smaller group of people representing the 1.5 million populace. And they met, came before Moses and Aaron, heard the presentation that Moses and Aaron made, saw the miracles performed by them, and they went back to the people they represented, told the people they represented the message given to them by Moses and Aaron, told them about the miracles performed. They reported back to the people, and the people, through their representatives served as spokesmen, came back to Moses and Aaron and expressed the will and the desire of the people. You see, when God determined to set the Israelites free, he only chose to do so with their permission. They, through their representatives, had to say, yes, we want freedom from this bondage in Egypt. We want to be free from this. They could have said, no, we prefer our slavery and we like to stay slaves of Pharaoh. I believe God would have honored that as well. But they, through their representatives, expressed to God, through Moses and Aaron, they expressed to God the desire for liberty, the desire to be free from that bondage. And we see this pattern of these elders of Israel actually functioning as representatives of the people again and again. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verses 7 and 8. This is the scene at Mount Sinai, where the people gathered to worship God, and God came down in the cloud, met with Moses, delivered the law to Moses. And notice the role that these elders of Israel play at this point. This is Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So you see the pattern here. Moses went up the mountain, received the law from God, received the details of the covenant from God, came down the mountain, gathered together all the elders of Israel, presented to them what God had just given to him, and the elders, as representatives of their people, they went back to their people, their section of the children of Israel that they represented, told them what they had been told by Moses that came from God, and the people then, through their spokesman, the representatives, spoke back, and they said, "All that God has commanded, we will do. All that God has asked for, we will comply with." So Moses is presenting the covenant, the Mosaic covenant to the people of Israel through the elders of the people, through the representatives, and the people are ratifying that covenant through their representatives, saying, "Yes, we will do all that God commands of us. We will be his people. We will enter this covenant relationship with God." And just to continue on that theme, if you turn to Exodus 24, this is also recorded at the Mount Sinai as well. Exodus 24, just verses 1, 3, and 7 here, but look at verse 1 first. "Now God said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" And then skip down to verse 3. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" And notice on verse 7, jump down to verse 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" So here's the people ratifying the covenant that God had presented to them through Moses, and then through their representatives, they responded and said, "Yes, we will ratify that covenant." And they had that pattern again and again. These elders were representatives of the people. We're not told how these representatives were chosen. We're not given much detail about their role, but we are given some interesting facts about how they were to function in relationship to the children of Israel. And there's much more scripture there than we really have time to look at. So let me just jump ahead, if we would, to see that there's four functions they had in addition to representing the children of Israel. First, they had the power to punish wrongdoers. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 in verse 12. They had the power to punish wrongdoers. That is, those who violated God's law, it was their duty to punish them. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 12. Here's the case of first-degree murder. When a determination had been made that first-degree murder had been committed, this is what the elders were to do. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 12. "Then the elders of his city," here indicates that each city in Israel had its own set of elders, the political leaders of that city, "then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die." In other words, the man has been convicted of first-degree murder. Their job, and this is really what we call the function of the executive branch of civil government, their job was to see that justice was done, that he was executed. They weren't going to do the execution. That was the avenger of blood to do the execution. But they were to see to it that punishment was rendered to this evildoer, this murderer. If you're there in Deuteronomy 19, just turn two pages over to Deuteronomy 21. And verse 20, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 20. Here we have the situation of parents who have absolute, out-of-control, rebellious children. And notice who they are to come to. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 20. And they shall say, the parents, to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And if you read on from there, then the punishment, the elders are to determine what that punishment is to be rendered to this wicked and rebellious son. And on the examples go from there as well, Joshua 20 and verse 4, that they are to see that justice is done by those who are evildoers. They are to be punished according to God's law. One other function they have in addition to that is they were responsible to see that God's law was obeyed in society as a whole. Turn to Deuteronomy 27, if you would. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 1. 27:1 of Deuteronomy. Now, Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. Part of their function as elders was to command the people in Israel to obey God's law. And by the way, part of that was that every 7 years, if you read later in Deuteronomy, every 7 years they were to gather the whole nation of Israel together, people of every age, from the oldest to the youngest, all to be gathered together in a day-long convocation in which the entire law of God was read aloud. The first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, was to be read aloud, and the people were to re-ratify, in a sense, the covenant they had with God, saying, yes, that's God's law. Yes, we will obey God's law. Wow, isn't this an interesting concept of what a political ruler is supposed to be doing? Yes, they represent the people, but they represent the people, and part of their duty is to see that the people understand and apply and obey God's law, punishing them when they do not obey God's law. And they themselves, under this system, this Hebrew Republic that was being constructed piece by piece, under this system, they were under oath to do these things. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. This is very close to the end of Moses' life. And so at the end of his life, he's given instructions not only to all the people, he's given instructions particularly to the elders. And in verse 9, Deuteronomy 31 verse 28, 28 of Deuteronomy 31, Moses says, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. They were under oath. They had to give word that they were going to do what God's law commanded them to do as the elders in that society, and they were responsible to God. Heaven and earth were going to be witnesses against them if they violated that oath. Do you know that idea of the oath being taken here by these elders was exactly the idea in the minds of the founders of our country? Why they required in the U.S. Constitution and every state constitution, oaths had to be made to Almighty God before anyone could take office at any level of civil government in our land. They were following, consciously following, the biblical pattern here. And just one final verse that I've put there in your bulletin is the verse that's fascinating, at least the King James translation. Psalm 105 and verse 20 says, to bind his princes as at his pleasure, and to teach his senators wisdom. That word translated by the King James, senators, is this same word, elders. So the elder had a function as part of the civil government, a position that was one of great responsibility. They were representatives of the people, and they were to go with Moses in confronting Pharaoh. Notice the element here that's very different from what Moses did 40 years ago. Remember, 40 years ago, Moses saw injustice taking place in the land, and he dealt with it directly, and he executed the evildoer, that is the Egyptian who is beating to death the Israeli, and he did this on his own. And the rest of Scripture, Acts 7 in particular, tells us that he expected the rest of the children of Israel would just follow him naturally. They said, wow, here's our deliverer, here's our leader, let's follow Moses. So 40 years ago, Moses appealed to the masses, and he'd hoped that the masses would follow him. It didn't work. It backfired. They didn't follow him. They criticized him. This time, God says, no, don't go appeal to the masses. Go to the political leaders, the elders, appeal to them, share this message that I'm giving to you. Give this same message to them. They will believe you. They will follow you. They will go back to the people they represent and persuade the people they represent to also follow you. So you might say, Moses' first attempt at leading the people was a form of democracy. Let's get the mob to follow one man. And God said, no, Moses, that's not the way to do it. The proper way to do it is by representatives that are appointed over the people, and those representatives lead the people, and you lead those representatives, and those representatives will lead the people and lead them to follow you into freedom out of the land of Egypt. God has a plan, and we're going to see this plan unfold as we walk through not only the book of Exodus, but as we relate the other passages in the Pentateuch, that God's plan was to develop what is called a Hebrew republic, a system of government under the law of God by representatives that the people themselves had chosen to represent them. This system, the Hebrew Republic, was God's ideal plan for human civil government. Indeed, it was a plan that the founders of our country were self-consciously seeking to follow, not that they followed it perfectly, but they did follow that plan from God's word. So God's communication to Moses was, first of all, don't go it alone. I want you to take those who are the duly elected political leaders, and you lead them as we follow this plan that I have for them. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 now and see the second part of God's message. His first part was, don't go it alone, Moses. His second part begins there in verse 19. God says to Moses, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. In other words, Moses, you're going to go down to Egypt. You're going to take this great risk and put yourself in harm's way. And initially, it's going to appear that your mission fails because he will not let the children of Israel go. He will not let them go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand, God says, and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. God realized that Pharaoh was very full of himself. After all, if you believe your God, which Pharaoh did, if you believe your God, then obviously you're not going to let the people who you say are your property, who you say are your slaves, you're not going to let them go at all. Pharaoh, very full of himself, thinking of himself as God, would not concede a single thing. It would take the powerful miracles of the true God, not this false idol thinking himself to be God, the powerful miracles of the true God who would crush every area of life in Egypt before the Pharaoh finally said, I give up, go, get out of here. I don't want you anymore in my land. So Moses was not given an easy mission. He was told, your message is initially going to be rejected. You're going to be persecuted. You're not going to be one who enjoys initial or immediate success. But ultimately, stick with it, Moses, because in the end, you will be victorious and you will lead the children of Israel out of the land of bondage. You will lead them to Mount Sinai. All this is going to happen, Moses. You just need to play your part. But in playing your part, Moses, be aware that it will not be easy. Be aware that you will face stiff opposition and hatred on the part of those you bring this message to. And you know, it's the same for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ in our day. God has given us a mission to tell the good news, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, because how much authority has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ? All. And where has that authority been given to him? Not only in heaven, but here on earth. And when we bring that message to the political rulers of our day, they do not like to hear that. They believe themselves to be God. Just witness what the Supreme Court has done in recent days. They do not like to hear that there is another God. There is a true God who demands of them, let my people go. God doesn't promise us an easy task in our mission today. But he does promise, as he did with Moses, that he will be with us. He will go with us in this struggle, and he does promise that the end of the struggle has ultimately been determined already. We are victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world will be crushed, even worse than the kingdom of Pharaoh was crushed. we will encounter pharaohs in our day. And we should not be surprised by their hatred and their vilification of us as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the apostles responded to the Pharaoh of their day? It was that same group of elders that we identified. There are 70 of them. Those 70 elders, they continued through the history of Israel. Even when Israel was under the oppression of Rome, they still had their 70 elders. They were called the Sanhedrin. Those were the ones that determined and pulled off the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when they stood before this Sanhedrin after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, continuing to preach the gospel, and the Sanhedrin said to them, no longer preach in this man's name, no longer preach about the resurrection. What'd they say? We ought to obey God rather than you mere men. After they were beaten, and they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:41 tells us, so they departed from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rather than saying, oh, woe is me, they said, we praise God, we rejoice because we have now been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. God has called us to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He has called us and commissioned us to be his ambassadors to this world. But my friends, that means we're going up against the powers of darkness. We're confronting the evil kingdom of Satan and his minions, his servants, and they in no way want to allow our message to be proclaimed. They in no way want to allow us, as Moses faced, to let the people of God go free. They want to hold us captive just as much as Pharaoh wanted to hold the 1.5 million children of Israel captive as his slaves. And so we need to remember that we are in the same shoes as Moses there, or I should say out of the shoes, because Moses was barefoot at this point, having removed his sandals in obedience to God's commands. And God's command to us is the same. Do not go it alone. Do not think that you can make it and fight the good fight on your own. You need the fellowship of companions in Christ who will stand together with you in the battlefield. There are many Christians, so-called, in our land today who refuse to be part of the battlefield. They say, no, no, no. I'm not going to do anything as a Christian that might offend anyone in any way, shape, or form. Not recognizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's word tells us, is an offense to the lost. It is an offense to the lost. If we truly share Christ, we will offend some people. There's no doubt about it. And there will be vicious attacks against us. So first, we need to remember that we do not ever go it alone in this battlefield. Secondly, we need to remember that these encounters are not likely to be pleasant, not likely to be easy, and we should not be surprised by heavy opposition. After all, it's when you're over the target that the flak is the thickest. We must boldly move forward and not allow them to slow us down or ever shut us up. We are boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God so that men might come to repentance and true faith and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not only of their life, but know that Jesus Christ is Lord of the entire universe and Lord of this planet and Lord of these United States and Lord of these counties. He is Lord of all. We can only follow Christ, my friends, if we are willing to take up the cross of Christ to daily follow him. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for these instructions you gave to Moses. We see how personally and applicable they are to us in this day. I pray that we would heed them. I pray that you would strengthen us and make us mighty in your word by your Spirit to accomplish your work in this world in a way that's well-pleasing in your sight. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.